anywhere in Hebrews. Pam, sorry for your temporary loss. Praying for you. Denny, Sinja's mom, went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning, and our prayers are to the throne of grace for him and his brother and for Pam and the whole family. It is a temporary loss, but it's a painful one, of course we know. And we look forward to the moment that I'm going to talk about today, the eventual apokatastasis, as Ms. Ramelli called it in her famous book. What men sometimes call sickness, my Lord calls an enforced rest. And every once in a while that happens with, you get 5 or 6 hours of sleep and study every day for about a year straight with no days off, and the Lord says, you're going to sit down now for a little bit. And if you don't believe me, then I'm going to make it almost impossible for you to move. But I'm also grateful once again for Pastor Messick and his faithfulness to stand in this pulpit and deliver the word with such grace and competence as a servant of God. And I'll be speaking of what he's been doing now for 42 hours, 40 in Christ of the Passover. He's done what I'm going to be speaking about a little bit today, the unity of the Old and New Testaments and how they come into union with Christ and the Passover. But I'll be dealing with it from a slightly different angle. This is a time of year, I guess they're calling it a quaddemic. I know a lot of you have experienced some illness and ill health, and Pam and I, in our stretch with the same, have been praying continually for all of you, that any of you that have suffered that. And so this is one of those times where we may look like an unloving church, because I call for a time of refraining from embracing. And Ecclesiastes says there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And sadly, sometimes it is a time to refrain from embracing. So I hope you don't think we don't love you if we just nod and smile. But we trust the Lord, of course. And we trust him implicitly for our health, but we also have to take care, and especially in a congregation where there's one or two people even older than me. And so we are very grateful to be here. Again, the title, I guess, today for today's message would be The Eventual Apokatastasis. That's what Ilaria Ramelli called it in her 826-page tome on the Christian doctrine of apokatastasis, one of the most notable things I've read. And she calls it the eventual apokatastasis. That word, of course, comes from Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, that all the prophets through whom God's voice spoke from the very beginning spoke of this moment in time. And it is exactly a moment in time in which it will be finalized. And what she calls the eventual apokatastasis, I call that final, irrevocable, irreversible, instantaneous moment, the final miracle of God in which all of creation is liberated from its slavery to corruption. One thing that gripped me, and the Lord was gracious, incidentally, in the past month for every day, and I don't think there's one exception. He granted me many insights in the scriptures so that I have a lot of tracks to run on that I would not have had I not stepped back and rested a while. But one of the things I've been meditating on is there is a moment. It was a moment that the Bible calls en atomo, and I've spoken this before, en atomos, and we get the word atom from it, in a moment. Atomos means that it's a moment that can't be cut, it can't be divided into a smaller increment of time. It is an indivisible moment of time, so that it can't even be measured how quickly and how explosively and suddenly and spontaneously it happened. And that moment that no eye saw, you know, we know that 500 witnesses saw the risen Jesus, over 500 in one day. We know that God selected certain witnesses, Mary of Magdala and several of the other women that constantly accompanied him. Peter, known as Kepha in the Aramaic, and the beloved disciple and others, all 12 at once, and then Paul as a man out of due season. We know that they saw the risen Christ. We know that John, the beloved disciple, outran Peter in a foot race to the tomb to find it empty, to find the stone rolled away and the grave clothes neatly folded as a witness. But no eye has ever seen what happened in that tomb in that moment when God called him back to life, when Jesus opened his eyes and was awakened to a life that is everlasting and incorruptible and immortal, bodily immortal, a life that we will all share with him, for in Christ all will be made alive. No one saw that moment in that tomb of Arimathea when that explosive atomic moment occurred and the dead man opened his eyes and was awakened to this life. Nobody saw that moment. No eye was allowed to see that moment. We do see Jesus with the eyes of our heart now, who tasted death for every person. We see him crowned with glory and honor with the eyes of our heart. We've been enlightened as to the glory of God that raised him from the dead, but no one saw that moment, but it was a single, eschatological, irreversible moment when he who was dead was made alive. Nobody was there. God the Father was there because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says that he was raised by the glory of the Father. Think of that. Raised by the glory of the Father. And so have we in union with him, and we are in union with him. And there will be another decisive, irrevocable, irreversible moment at the close of human history when all of time becomes simultaneous, all of history summed up. Time itself as a creation of God will be redeemed, as Brian mentioned in his most recent message. And in the fullness of times, as Ephesians 1:10 puts it, when all times are simultaneous, all things will be instaurated or summed up in Christ. It isn't eventual in the sense that it has to be waited for ages and ages. It's eventual in that it happens in a moment, in the very twinkling of an eye, in an indivisible moment of miracle. And we are on the precipice of that moment. We stand between the moment that no eye saw as God raised his son from the dead. And I would say that the climactic and final climactic verse in Hebrews is Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, in answer to the blood of the eternal covenant. And that is, in fact, the final part of the epistle or the homily, except for the final benediction and prayer in verse 21 and the final words in 22 to 25. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a rabbi who lived in the 1950s and 1960s. He marched along with others in marches led by Martin Luther King. He was a famous Jewish rabbi, and he wrote these words in his book called God in Search of Man. The earth is filled with the glory. It is not filled with knowledge of the glory. In the time to come, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And he rightly referred to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. The earth is already filled with the glory of God. The angels see it. Holy, 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 Lord God of the armies, all the earth is filled with your glory. That's not something future, that's already. The earth is filled with the glory of God, but not the knowledge of the glory of God. That's yet to come. Some know that, some don't. Those that know that the glory of the Lord fills the earth are those that know that the world has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Now, for us, I want to consider the unity of the Old and the New Testaments for a moment, and to urge you here, Tetelestai Phalanx, not to think that we're stuck or stalled in Hebrews. Because as it is with the book of Revelation, Hebrews is an outlook from which to view all the scriptures. The book of Revelation, a veritable tapestry of Old Testament allusions, over 732 allusions to the Old Testament are the fabric of the book of Revelation, illustrating the stunning unity of the Old and New Testaments. And they're more than allusions, because in one sense, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, as it's rightly called, is held together by the Old Testament scriptures. And it reveals the unity of the two testaments, for lack of a better term. Though from the standpoint of recollection in the New Testament is largely from the standpoint of recollection, whereas the Old Testament is from the standpoint of expectation. But even in the New Testament and Revelation, which I call Rev the Book, has the feature of expectation and shares expectation with the Old Testament scriptures. Hebrews, perhaps more and in a more explicit way, highlights this unity right from the top. It celebrates the unity of the Testaments by saying, God, who in times past, long ago, spoke to the fathers by way of the prophets, that's the Old Testament in sum, has in these last days spoken to us in a son, that's the New Testament in son, in sum, S-U-M. And so Hebrews, perhaps more than any other book, and in a more explicit way, highlights this unity of the Testaments right from its exordium in its opening words. There is a unity of God speaking in the scriptures as a whole. In times long ago, he spoke in the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken in a son who is the radiance of his glory. God spoke in his holy prophets, the human authors of the Old Testament scriptures. They spoke in the main, in expectation. In the New Testament, God spoke in the main, in fulfillment of the human authors of the prophets, that is, he spoke of a fulfillment, a completion in the human authors of the New Testament, apostles and prophets and evangelists, and in one case, a pastor teacher who wrote Hebrews. They spoke in recollection of the fulfillment of the old in Jesus Christ. They recalled his resurrection from the dead. They recalled his crucifixion. They recalled the days of his flesh. They recalled the 40 days in which he appeared frequently and again, as Brian said, partook of the Eucharist and of dinners and lunches and spoke of the kingdom of God with his disciples. But in the New Testament authors, they also spoke with expectation. If you look at the beginning of Revelation, you see that its authorship is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who by his blood constituted us a kingdom of priests to God his Father, and did so by his blood. That's recollection. But he also calls God the coming God, God who is coming. And so there's expectation. The New Testament authors spoke with expectation, for they expect, as did all the prophets from time immemorial, the restoration of all things, the apokatastasis. Therefore, though the prophets spoke of a salvation that was to be in the form of a universal event that was not to be in their time, they nevertheless, in the fullness of times, as Ephesians 1:10 says and Hebrews 11:40 suggests, they would be the recipients, along with all of humanity and all of created reality, benefits of its boundless grace. Though these prophets spoke largely in expectation, and the apostles and prophets spoke largely in recollection, the apostles and prophets and the author of the God-breathed Hebrews homily also spoke in expectation. Revelation, the book, also known as the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which gives the lie to all the descriptions of events in America as being so-called apocalyptic. People have no idea what that means. Apocalyptic has to do with the revelation of the saving grace of Jesus Christ universally. You want to talk about apocalyptic? It's not a bunch of fires, tornadoes, earthquakes, and natural disasters that we haven't seen the last of. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is about to be revealed to all. So in the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, as well as in Hebrews, as well as to the Epistle to the Romans and both Corinthian epistles, for example, the epistles of James and Peter and the inspired Johannine literature, the Synoptic Gospels, indeed all of the God-breathed 27 documents of the New Testament hold expectation of an event of universal significance that was yet future to them and is still future to us, namely the final miracle of the climactic atomic moment of the apokatastasis, an apocalypse of the sons of God, the liberation of all creation. Romans 8:19 to 23, which we refer to often, speaks of that. Even the passage which is current in our own exposition, we're not stalled in it, we're not stuck in it. Hebrews 10:26 to 31. And I have messages forthcoming about the hands of the living God. I have a message called What's Your Expectation? I have a series of messages on the Enlightenment that happens to us. And a message or two on what it means to fear falling into the hands of the living God. Even the passage which is current then in our exposition is virtually constructed of Old Testament verses in the form of allusions or direct or partial or full quotations, including Numbers 15:30, in Hebrews 10:26, Isaiah 26:11 in 10:27, Deuteronomy 17:16 in 10:28. Deuteronomy 32:35 and 36 back to back in Hebrews 10:30. Just as Old Testament scriptures are infused in a virtual cascade in Hebrews 1:5-13, especially from the Psalms. Jeremiah 31:31-34, in its totality, sits comfortably in Hebrews 8:8-12, and is quoted or alluded to again in Hebrews 10:17. In fact, it could be said that Hebrews would not exist without the Old Testament scriptures. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the writings, all of which testify of Jesus Christ our Lord and the Lord of all, our God and the God of all, whether they know it or not, our Lord and the Lord of all, whether people know it or not, our sanctifier and the sanctification of all, whether they know it or not, including Christians who are trying to sanctify themselves. Including Christians who try to justify themselves when they're already justified, including believers and unbelievers, believers in a fearful, evil heart of unbelief, who attempt to reconcile God to themselves rather than recognizing that God has already reconciled us all to God. Don't think that we're stuck or stalled in Hebrews. And don't be impatient. We're bathing in the infinite ocean of the water of the Word. Perceiving with an astonishing clarity, as Barth called it, the older Luther. Luther is interesting to study. I probably will never get to all of his writings because there's 80,000 pages extant of Martin Luther's writings. The reformer. The older Luther was more interesting than the younger Luther. The older Luther was a little bit more universalistic. The older Luther in 1546, according to Barth, at the close of his preface to Romans, which he famously did an exposition of, reduced the content of this apostolic writing to the following remarkable formula. This again is in Barth. And Luther wrote this, "So it seems as though St. Paul would in this epistle bring into small compass the whole of Christian and evangelical doctrine and prepare an entrance into the whole of the Old Testament. For undoubtedly he who has this epistle well at heart has the light and power of the Old Testament beside him. Therefore, let every Christian be exercised in it, for which may God give the grace. Amen." So I thought, well, Romans as a preparation for an entrance into the whole Old Testament is a fascinating concept, because usually we would probably look at the whole of the Old Testament as a preparation for entrance into the whole of Romans, and indeed the whole of the New Testament. But because of the unity of the Old and the New Testament, it works both ways. Romans can be a preparation for the entry into the whole of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament can be a preparation for the entry into Romans. In any case, the shared expectation of the Old Testament, New Testament together is the final eschatological salvific appearing of Jesus Christ. Though the New Testament is an explosively powerful realization of the expectation of the Old Testament with regard to Christ dying for our sins, being raised from the dead and exalted to God's right, and a recollection of this event, as well as 40 days that followed, the New Testament also shares the expectation of the Old with regard to the finalization of the restoration of all things. The recapitulation, the instauration, instaurare is how the Latin puts it in Ephesians 1:10, the anakephaliosis, which I like even better than apokatastasis, of all things in Christ from Ephesians 1:10, that eschatological moment of the radical, permanent redemption of the entirety of created reality, including time, which itself is a creation and therefore a creature of God. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, holds this expectation himself. This man, in contrast to the many priests, this man, this priest, having offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then what does it say? From henceforth expecting. From henceforth waiting. He has a hope. He has an expectation. And he allows us to share that expectation of all the enemies under his feet. All enemies under his feet is not the destruction of his enemies, but the conversion of his enemies. We've used oftentimes the analogy that if you were in a debate with someone else, the ultimate goal would be far better reached not by destroying your opponent, but by converting your opponent to your viewpoint. That's how you win a debate. God takes vengeance upon his enemies by changing them, by transforming them by his grace. And so vengeance belongs to him. Let him have vengeance. Only he can take vengeance and enact justice by transforming those to whom he gives justice and righteousness. And so the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Interestingly, every enemy will be brought under his feet. That includes me. I was an enemy. I've been brought under his feet gladly. And I would pray with David, hints of things to come, in 1 Chronicles 21:13, please let me fall into the hands of God. Put that together with, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Put that together with Thomas seeing Jesus and Jesus saying, look at my hands. Would it be a fearful thing to fall into these nail-imprinted hands? Yes, fearful indeed. Fearful indeed. It looks like Thomas refrained from embracing him and simply said, my Lord and my God. That's coming, though. The hands of the living God is a thought that gripped me. In fact, I'd have to say that I had the grip because I was gripped by the hands of the living God. It was a fearful thing. It was a fearful thing. I celebrated 53 years of having that happen to me when I was 21 years old, and I was scared to death when he first gripped me. Now I realize that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but that fearfulness is an awesome, reverential wonder. Please let me fall into the hands of the living God. Please. That's what David prayed. That's coming up. That's a hint of things to come. I like to do that once in a while just to torture you. And so we share his expectation. We share his hope. We share his expectation. And as the scripture says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It doesn't say that death is brought as an enemy under his feet, because the enemies that are brought under his feet are transformed, converted, and worshipful of God. Death is not brought under his feet. It's annihilated. It's abolished. It's ended. It's made not to be again. And death, Thanatos, is the only name that didn't make it into the book of life. Now, wouldn't that make sense to you? What's the only name that didn't make the book of life? Death. Death didn't make the book of life. And it's the only name that didn't make the book of life, because Christ died for all, and God our Savior willed the salvation of all humankind, and that they would all come to the knowledge of the truth. Seems like we studied that subject too recently. That radical eschatological moment of the radical permanent redemption of the entirety of created reality is imminent. It's imminent. Don't ever forget its imminence. It might even inspire you to keep on taking in the Word of God, because the best thing you can do for yourself, for your family, for your nation, is to let the full counsel of the Word of God reside in you, to let the Word of Christ reside in you plentifully. There's nothing that compares to that priority, nothing that compares to the value of the riches of treasuring the Word of God in the center of your heart. Nothing compares to it. And you'll realize that not only through the rest of your life, and as you are on your deathbed, if you are allowed to have one instead of being taken instantly, you'll realize that. Hopefully you'll realize it with joy instead of grief. And you will realize it, and I will, throughout the endless ages to come, when there will be reward even beyond the spectacular salvation that all will partake of. We're going to find out another message coming up. Hebrews distinguishes between disciples and drifters. It distinguishes between aimless wanderers and pilgrims of the destination. It also distinguishes between quitters and pluggers. Jesus loves quitters, but he doesn't respect them. He doesn't have the respect for them that causes great reward. Keep on plugging. You have need of perseverance so that after you have accomplished the will of God, you may receive reward. Receive what was promised. Great reward for pluggers. Great reward for pilgrims with a destination in view. Great reward for disciples, not drifters. Salvation for all. Cast not away your confidence, parousia, which I'm doing a study of also now, parousia, a key practical word in Hebrews. Don't throw it away. It has a great reward attached to it. A great reward attached to it. And don't listen to people who will tell you that it's only your own little personal journey and not assembling together with other believers, because they've spun off and have a little root of bitterness in some cases. It isn't about your little personal journey. We don't live in isolation. We don't exercise our faith in isolation. Yes, we walk before God. Yes, we are individuals before God. Yes, we will be accountable individually before God, but we do not exercise our faith in isolation. We do not exercise our love in isolation. How can we love one another? How can I exercise love in isolation if there's no one another around me? There is no personal journey where you read little testaments about what Jesus might be saying to you today. And when you do that, and you concentrate on what Jesus is supposed to be saying to you today through a devotional, you miss what the Holy Spirit's saying to you today, which is really to miss what Jesus Christ is saying to you today, because your ears stop being open to the Holy Spirit. Be careful to listen, to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. There's many ways to assemble. Don't get me wrong. You don't have to be here. You don't have to be at this place. There's many ways to assemble. But we do not hold our faith in isolation. And it is not some isolated mystical journey. And there's no difference between mysticism and atheism. Mysticism is just a fancy way of speaking of your atheism. And there's a lot of Christians that went from so-called universalism to mysticism. And once you get to mysticism, you're done. Now, there is a true mysticism, which is simply the recognition that God will be all in all, and that there is a sense where he already is. There is that. But there is a mysticism which has equality with atheism, which has to be avoided like the plague that it is. And there's an apostasy in it that I'm going to be warning about. I guess I already have. So this expectation in Hebrews 10:13 is Jesus' own expectation that all the enemies would be brought under his feet. We see with the eyes of our heart, turn to the things above. Do not set your intentionality and mentality on things on earth, but on things above where Christ is seated. And when we turn to the things above where Christ is seated, we see Jesus expecting, waiting, the expectation of the final moment of the apokatastasis, the final eventuation of it. We see the eyes of our heart, Jesus in expectation. And we are, by the astonishingly generous grace of God, sharers in his expectation. We too wait for all the enemies to be brought under his feet in a salvific submission. Now, in the second part of this message, looking at the clock, I want to speak of the eventual apokatastasis as the miracle of God, an instantaneous miracle of God. It's entirely true that the scriptures, Old and New Testament, must be interpreted in their historical context. This is where we're getting aiming smaller here. But it's equally true that the scriptures, I think I heard aim small first in Mel Gibson's movie called The Patriot. That was pretty good. He told his kid, aim small. Then he shot an officer, a lobster back. That's a British officer. In fact, I saw Mel Gibson recently interviewed. He lost his home along with many others in L.A. And he was asked how he felt about it. Now, I always love that when people say, how do you feel? And he said an interesting thing. He said, I feel very sad, not for myself, but for my neighbors. And of course, a lot of these rich guys have 9 or 10 homes anyway, so it's easy to be brave. But he said he was very sad for his neighbors, and then he's kind of a quirky guy, all of us guys that are born on January 3rd are that way. And he said, but it was kind of an elation, he said. It was an elation and a kind of a purification. And I thought, elation and purification. Then I thought of the judgment seat of Christ when all of our works will be tested as by fire and we will be judged as, and our house may burn down, but we'll be alive and we'll remain. Sometimes houses will remain, sometimes they won't, but we'll be saved by fire. And we will say at the end of that whole thing, that was an emancipation, that was a liberation, that was, it caused elation and liberation, and it was indeed a purification and a breath of fresh air. Now I can spend the rest of the ages to come letting God show forth his grace toward me in Christ Jesus, the riches of it. It's going to take eternity to reveal the riches. So we're aiming small. It's entirely true that the scriptures must be interpreted in their historical context. But it's equally true that the scriptures, authored as they are by the Holy Spirit, as well as by human authors, holds instruction for the 21st century readers, as well as the first century ones. In 1 Corinthians 10, for example, I recommend you read that first 23 verses or so. Paul showed, for example, the consequences for idolatry on the Exodus generation of ex-slaves who were struck down in the desert because with the majority of them, the scripture says, God was not pleased. Now, it's impossible to please him without faith, so he was not pleased. They were struck down in this little time in between, represented by the desert or the wilderness. That is, they departed from him with an evil heart of unbelief in 1 Corinthians 10:5, compared with Hebrews 3:12. To that, we may say, that was for them. That was for them. 23,000 of them died in a single day because they committed sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:8. Don't get mad at me. I'm quoting the scripture. To that, we may say, that was for them. In 1 Corinthians 10:9, some of them put Christ to the test. Let's say, let's see how far we can stretch our evil desires and our evil practices before he drops the hammer on us. Don't do that. Don't do that. They tested Christ, it says, and they were destroyed by snakes. We could say in our hearts, that was for them. Some grumbled in their rebellion. Doesn't just mean they complained. That's bad enough, because that reveals something that's entirely antagonistic to the plan of God. And I find that out when I'm cursing something that's happening, and the Lord says, what are you cursing? And I'm cursing, well, he said, do you think that's part of my plan, though, that happened just now? Yes. Are you cursing my plan? No. I'm not cursing your plan. Not cursing at all. Yes, that happened to them. But the whole point of Paul writing these examples was so that his readers in the time, and don't say that's for the Corinthians, for his readers in that time, he didn't want them to miss the significance to them of what happened to their fathers, their ancestors. Same word is used here for Hebrews 1:1. The prophet spoke to the fathers. Because Paul said they were partakers of Christ. Yeah, back in the Old Testament, they were partakers of Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ. They were baptized into a cloud and baptized into Moses and partakers of Christ. As indicated by several descriptions in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. He even says that these historical events were examples for us, also partakers of Christ, that we would not desire evil as they did. Now you say, okay, what's it mean to desire evil? I'll tell you the most evil desire you can desire. Your desire to justify yourself when you're already justified in Christ. Your desire to sanctify yourself when you're already sanctified in Christ. Your desire to reconcile God somehow to you when you've already been reconciled by God to himself in Christ. It is the desire of man to reverse the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, to make it something of my own piety, something of my own work, something of my own participation in sacraments or rituals or sacrifices or altruism or some good thing. That's evil desire. It's far worse than the evil desires of the so-called pagan and the so-called heathen. And even Luther understood that. The most evil desire one can have in our time is to desire to be pleasing to God without faith. The most evil desire one can have in our time is to be pleasing to God without the finished work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the apostle reiterates in 1 Corinthians 10:11, listen carefully, these things happened to them as examples. And they were written, says Paul, to us on whom the ends of the ages have come. What does it mean that the ends of the ages have come to us? It means that Jesus Christ has come to us in the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. The glory of God fills the whole earth as a result of that. The ends of the ages have come to those to whom Paul wrote. How much more the ends of the ages in their final moment in the apokatastasis conclusion have come to us in this time. In the end of the ages had come means that the self-offering of God in Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:2, 9:26, in whom God bore the punishment for the sins of the world. God himself bore the punishment for the sins of the world and mine and yours. God himself endured the eternal wrath and burning fiery wrath of God against your sin. Himself and Christ in him. And in whom God reconciled the world to himself, by whose once and for all offering of his body we were sanctified, and by whose righteous act we were justified, and so we're all justified. This same end of the ages, this same self-offering and self-manifestation of God in his Son has also come to us. What I'm saying by this is that though the warning of Hebrews 10:26 to 29 was for those in the historical era just preceding AD 70, and the warning was explicitly against sinning against the blood of the new covenant, as if it was a common thing, the blood of the new covenant, which the Father considered so valuable that he led up from the dead the Lord Jesus, whose blood that was and is, and speaks even now in heaven. Hebrews 10:26 to 29 again is a warning against sinning against the Son of God, who gave himself, against the Spirit of grace, who revealed him, by continuing to offer or reverting to the offering of shadow sacrifices in their time, that this warning was by a human author inspired by the Holy Spirit to a specific people in his own time and his own audience, but the eternal Spirit also authored these words and breathed these words so that we would not depart from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. By substituting the unbelief of religion for the revealed truth of revelation and the faith of revelation, not the book, but revelation of God in general. I said again, our apostasy is the substitution of the unbelief of religion. Now, there is a true religion. I'm not speaking about true religion here, the locus of which is the church. But a religion that reverses the revealed ordo salutis by pious attempts to justify or sanctify ourselves and to reconcile God to us when we are already reconciled to God in Christ, along with the world, already justified through the once and for all righteous act of one Jesus Christ, by which we were justified as well as everyone else in Romans 5:18. The attempt of man to justify or sanctify himself may be compared to the attempt by Pharaoh's armored division to get to the other side of the Red Sea, when the only way to get there is if God opens it up and God leads you through it and gets you through by his grace and mercy and by the Spirit. We should never consider as autonomous and separate from this sanctification the order to pursue sanctification. I'll say that again. We should never consider as autonomous and separate from this sanctification that's already ours the order to pursue sanctification, as if we need to sanctify ourselves as those not yet sanctified. We should surely not miss the significance to the initial addressees of the warning to specific people of the specific time in the specific situation that were immediately addressed to them in Hebrews, but we should not miss the significance of this warning to them as a warning to us, to whom not only are the end of the ages come in Jesus Christ and him crucified, raised, and exalted, but to whom the salvation that's to come with the final universal appearing of Jesus Christ is much nearer to us than it was even to them, and it was near to them, because nearness is defined by the significance of the event. If something is massive and yet seemingly far away, it doesn't seem so far away because of its size and significance. It seems closer by its significance. But how much more the significance of that universal event in our time, which is 2 days later, which the Bible says is 2,000 years later. Hosea 6:2 talks about after 2 days he will come to us. After 2 days he will come to us. And a day is 1,000 years. But it also refers to the 2 days, after 2 days, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead on the third day. A lot to it there. And so, the final universal appearing of Jesus Christ, in which he brings salvation to the whole of creation, is much nearer than it was to them, as it is, it's much nearer to us. That is to say, the final miracle, and it will be a momentary miracle, not a whole stretch of ages where God's got to purify you through taking you through thousands of years in a redo of purgatory. An instant. That miracle of the apokatastasis, which was en route to them, is already on our doorstep. Now, as Dr. Ramelli, and I admire her greatly, she's still around, she's still writing, in fact, Dr. Ilaria Ramelli wrote in the closing sentence, and I looked at this on my, well, it's my own little personal anniversary of meeting Jesus, January 23rd. I read the closing sentence of her 826-page masterwork called The Christian Doctrine of Apokatastasis. She said, in closing, after 826 pages that she had researched for 16 years, and I like the fact that she was criticized for it, because if you're criticized by certain people, it's a badge of honor. She said, the eventual apokatastasis will in fact be the miracle of God. You know what it's going to be? It's going to be like that moment that was not seen at the en atomo when Jesus Christ was, that moment, imagine being in that tomb and that we, none of us were allowed in there. Just as none of us were allowed in the depth of darkness when he cried out to the Father to see what happened when he became the object of the eternal wrath of God. We were not allowed to see that moment, that explosive moment, when the Son of God opened his eyes and was alive with a life forevermore, and even said to John, I was dead, but look at me now. I'm alive to the ages, to ages to come. Always alive, always living, always vital, always energetic, always virile, always the man, Christ Jesus, whose pronouns are he and him. Well, imagine that moment. Just think, spend the rest of the week thinking about that. What was that moment? He's dead. He's in a shroud. He's covered with 90 pounds of spices. The Father leads him up from the land of the dead, Thanatos. He opens his eyes. What joy he must have experienced when he opened his eyes and was raised by the glory of his Father. What joy he must have experienced in the expectation that we would share that same livingness, that same life with him. So they saw the empty tomb, the witness, then they saw him. Then they heard him. And when it says in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, it means we beheld his resurrection. We beheld him in his resurrection. That's his glory. We beheld him in his resurrection. That's his glory. Glory that could only belong to the only begotten Son of God. The glory of the Father that raised him from the dead. We beheld his glory in a way that we could not in the days of his flesh. We beheld his glory because we saw that he was the very radiance of the glory of the Father. This year is to the praise of the glory of God. And this is what I mean by it, among other things. This eventual apokatastasis, as Ms. Ramelli calls it, I would take as the eventuation or the culmination of the restoration of all things, the very final moment, like that moment that we didn't get to see, but can only think about in worship. The eschatological instant is another way to call it. The irrevocable atomic moment of the summing up of all things in the heavens and on earth in Christ, the redemption of all time and times, the resurrection of the dead, which in Jesus Christ's case happened in a moment called atomos, and which in the case of all will be the same in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Whether it happens that you see Jesus and are quickened at the moment you see him at death, or whether it happens to all in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, it actually happens both ways in the time and eternity of God in the one who inhabits eternity. As Paul again said in Romans 13:11, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He's speaking of this act of salvation, this final act. It's nearer than when we first believed, he said to the Romans. If indeed Paul was referring to our salvation as that which is to be brought by our great archpriest in his second appearing in Hebrews 9:28, then the apostle was referring to the miracle of the eventual apokatastasis, as Ms. Ramelli talked about in the 826th page of her book. If that salvation was nearer to him and the Roman saints when they were first awakened and faith first evoked in them, how much closer is it to us? To those in our own generation for whom God delayed this consummation. Why did God delay the consummation? I'll tell you why. So that the Roman saints and the faith heroes from Adam and Abel all the way through to Abraham and the Maccabean martyrs and all those who believed would not be perfected, that is, not be glorified without us. You delayed your coming. Yeah, thank God he did, or you wouldn't be part of it. Hebrews 11:40 says, they without us will not be perfected. And perfected there means justified and glorified. The spirits of the justified made perfect means made perfect by glorification. They're all going to be made perfect, but not without us, as Hebrews 11:40 says. So just as the initial recipients of the Epistle to the Hebrews were not to be excluded, but included with the people of faith of the generation before the ends of the ages, and just as God had provided something better for the old-time faith heroes so that they would not be made perfect without the first century recipients of Hebrews, so those faith heroes and the Hebrews and all the saints in Rome will not and have not been perfected without us, who may well be on the very brink of the climactic atomic moment of the instaurare omnia in Christo in dispensationem plenitudinis temporum, which is what? The instauration of all things in Christ in the dispensation of the plenitude of all times, or the simultaneity of all times, the redemption of all times. The instauration of everything in the divine ordering of the simultaneity of all times by the plenipotentiary power of Jesus Christ, by the very authority that he has in heaven and earth to reconcile all the heavens and earth together, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, and who is with us throughout this time in between, even to the end of it, and into the ages to come when the riches of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus will be on constant display for all the myriad of angels to see and celebrate as they worship and praise God for the glory of his grace. Why are the angels in celebratory situation of partying hearty when you see them in heaven? Because there's joy among the angels in heaven when one sinner repents, so how much more when the whole lot of us are there? Because God grants repentance to those whom he calls to repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, there aren't any, but sinners to repentance. And have you not read the scripture that says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance and that God grants us the repentance to which he calls us? How much more are the angels going to be forever rejoicing in heaven, because all the sinners would have come home by the repentance that God called all the sinners to and then gave to, thanks to Jesus Christ, who turned to us in order to turn us to him. I'm not going to repeat that because I don't know what I really said just then. In closing, then, the majesty of God's mercy and the supreme magnitude of his love will be on display forever. This is the same majesty, the same glory of the Father, Romans 6:4, the God of peace, or the God who effected our reconciliation, who led our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, up from the dead on account of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why would I ever consider as merely common the blood that impressed the Father so much that he raised his Son from the dead and gave life to all by it? Good song choice in the beginning, Vicky. The blood. In the decisive, irreversible moment, an indivisible moment which no human eye has ever seen, God raised Jesus from the dead. For none could see Jesus in the tomb of Arimathea when the atomic moment occurred, the indivisible moment, the irrevocable moment, when he was suddenly made alive with everlasting, incorruptible, and immortal life, with which all will be made alive. We only know by the revelation attested in the Holy Scriptures and the testimony of specially selected witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8, who saw his glory in John 1:14. The radiance of the glory of God that could only have belonged to the only eternally begotten Son of God. We see him now. So don't say we're stalled in Hebrews. We see him now with the eyes of our heart. For our eyes have been enlightened by the Spirit of grace to see Jesus crucified, risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Majesty, expecting till all his enemies are made a footrest for his feet. We see him seated at the right hand of the Majesty, and the Majesty is the very glory of the Father, of which Jesus the Son is the very radiance, the radiance that shines into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6, to give the knowledge of the glory of God that shines from his face. So yes, AJ, Abraham, Joshua, Heschel, the earth is indeed filled with the glory of God, but not yet filled with the knowledge of his glory. Thank you, Father, that we are now filled with the knowledge of your glory through seeing it in the face of Jesus Christ as it radiates into our hearts. We anticipate the time to come when the earth will be filled not only with your glory, but with the knowledge of the glory of God. And I thank you, Father, that though you have reconciled the world to yourself in Christ, the whole world, like the whole earth, is filled with reconciliation, but not all know it yet. All will know it. Help us to be those who declare to all mankind that that reconciliation has been completed. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.